I think it was back in, we had some fact checkers in our congregation, so check me out. But I think it was 1977 that this movie came out that I just loved. It was Rocky, the first Rocky movie. And I wasn't a Christian yet. The Lord saved me the next year. But that came out, I think, in 1977. And it began, this guy, Rocky, was a lousy boxer. I mean, just a hack, you know. Wasn't good and like that. No life skills of any real value or experience to become successful in life in any realm. But he had a change of heart and he had a change of mind and he decided to do something really significant with his life. And so he started improving himself as a boxer and getting in shape and doing different things on a non-existent budget. And he wanted to fight the heavyweight champion of the world, and it just so happened that he got his shot to do that. They thought they would make a mockery of him, and he battled against all kinds of challenges, not just in the ring, but outside the ring, in it, but all kinds of challenges, impossible odds. And even though he lost the big fight, it's a story of redemption and a story of triumph. And I loved it. It just moved my spirit. And so the episode about Nehemiah is even better. It's historical. It's real. And it's just, if you haven't read it in a while, bless yourself. It's just such a marvelous book. The first two chapters take about 4.5 minutes total. I think the whole book, maybe 50 minutes, 55, something like that. But here was the situation that Nehemiah found him that he had to deal with. It started out that he was in great grief in the beginning of chapter 1. Just his heart was torn and just mourned and wept for a long time. And then things, cool things happened. And so then we have his secret night reconnaissance, where he didn't let anybody know, and it was really important, and he's doing this in secret at night, checking things out. There's conspiracy in this book, and intimidation by powerful leaders, espionage, murders plans, and assassination attempts on him. False prophets trying to lead people away from the truth at always a great cost. There's good use of power, as we see examples of, and abuse of power. In this book right here, he chose a massive building project without enough people to do it. And everybody knew there's no way Nehemiah could rebuild the wall of Jerusalem with this meager number of people. I don't know what it was, but I think there were 40,000 or so that lived in the area, maybe 50, 60, but they weren't all capable, of course. And it's a massive building. The high priest, it was so cool because in chapter 3, the high priest, I mean, the top of all the priests, chose to do manual labor. I mean, amazing. And that same priest betrayed his God and Israel near the end of the book. There's great repentance and great backsliding. The reaction, maybe my favorite part of the whole book is chapter 8, the reaction of 40-some thousand Israelites hearing the word of God for the first time ever. Because they've been captives in a foreign land, and just, it's an incredible chapter. There's usury. Powerful, rich Jews were overcharging the majority of Jews who were poor, and they were charging them, so they had to foreclose on their home. They had to started to sell their children into slavery, loss of houses. I love this part. There are goldsmiths, you know, and singers. Those are white-collar jobs. Goldsmiths and singers who volunteered to do heavy manual labor. I love that. Devotion, sacrifice, risk, great faith, and the hand of God working mightily among the faithful. Had a happy ending for some. We won't get to that because I'm planning on 5 lessons, 13 chapters, 5 lessons. I know I've never done it before, but let's give it a shot and see if we can do it this time. It'd be a little different. It won't be expository, which I love, but it will be sequential. We'll take chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and we'll kind of hit the highlights, hopefully, and finish in 5 lessons. So what else? I just want to say that the first 2 chapters, they emphasize a couple things, but really, let's focus on the prayer. There's so many great lessons and thoughts and truth about prayer as we move on. So Nehemiah, it's all about building the wall. I'm getting ahead of myself, I know, but that's where the pictures are. So this right here, this wall on your, be on your right side, that's the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And it exists today. This is obviously a modern picture. And this wall right here is about the only thing left of the wall that had been there in Jesus' day. But most likely, Jesus touched this wall. Still there, over 2,000 years old. We know he saw it. But that's the Wailing Wall. Here's a close-up picture. But how big are those stones, by the way? Well, check it out. Here's a close-up picture. This is a Jewish man. The stones you see on your right are the stones he has his face against on his left. Tons. Tons. Each stone. Huge. This is the Wailing Wall. Nehemiah, I don't know who built this part of the wall. I don't know, but it's the only picture of the wall of Jerusalem that I could get that's old. So there you go. Now let's go ahead and let's get to know Nehemiah. We read chapter 1, the whole thing, all 11 verses of it. He was a Jew or an Israelite or a Hebrew, same thing. And he lived in Susa in exile. That was 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, and he'd never been there. And the wall of Jerusalem, it was destroyed before Nehemiah was ever born, but he didn't know. It hadn't been rebuilt yet. As Harold read, his brother Hanani had visited Jerusalem or been living there. It doesn't say he came from Jerusalem to Susa. This is the capital of the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah is an exile there. The people were pulled from Jerusalem because they displeased God, basically is what it boils down to. They rebelled against God. He finally said, he told them long before that, you do good, and that was part of the reading. You do good, I'll bless you. You do evil, I'll not bless you and eventually carry you away to the ends of the earth. So Nehemiah is the offspring of someone that was carried to Susa, where the Persian king was. Now, he wasn't aware the wall was broken down, as I said. And so if you remember the reading, it really crushed his spirit when he found out the wall had not been rebuilt yet. Lastly, we read at the last verse, the last phrase of verse 11, that he was the cupbearer to the king. And we'll talk just a little bit more about that, but we're going to set the stage right now. So this is just getting to know kind of the outer things about Nehemiah, but let's take a look at his character because it's awesome. So as soon as his brother gets back from Jerusalem, Nehemiah, who doesn't know anybody most likely that lives there, I mean, he's never been there himself, he asked about the Jews that were there that survived the captivity. How are they doing? And then he asked about Jerusalem itself. Only concerned people do that. Only people that care would ask a question like that. And even more so when we see his reaction, when he heard that they were in distress, the people were in great distress, Jerusalem was broken down. Said he wept and mourned and fasted and prayed for days. And then in verse 6, said he prayed day and night. That doesn't mean he didn't stop praying. That means he was praying all the time. He had a job. He probably had to go to his job. And so maybe he didn't pray when he was working or when in the busy moments, but he prayed continually for a place he'd never been before, full of people that he didn't know. And he confessed the sins of Israel. That's why they were there. That's why they were in captivity. And that's why Jerusalem was all in a mess because Israel had sinned tremendously and would not stop. And God pleaded with them through his prophets, and they would not stop. And finally, to win them back, to win their souls, he put them under great distress so that they would turn back to him for help. So in chapter 1, 8 and 9, Nehemiah repeated the words that the Lord spoke to Moses about the blessings, the cursings, and the people's sin and this kind of thing. And then he says, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Who's the man? The king. He's asking God, whatever day this is, maybe it's every day they need to pray, but make me successful with the king. Give me success. Well, we know because we've read the book, but we're not told yet what kind of success he's looking for. But here's my question. A statement first. He's a cupbearer. Talk about a cushy job. I mean, he's in the presence of the king. I don't know if it's every day, if there was more than one cupbearer, but that was, it says I was not a cupbearer, but I was the cupbearer. So looks like he was the main guy. He's in the presence of royalty, dignitaries, and the king all the time. In fact, you can read history about them, and it said they had quite a bit of influence because they had contact with the king all the time. So if he has a cushy job, and as we read further in the book, it's an inescapable conclusion, he had money. He bought people out of slavery, and he didn't take his pay as governor because they were supposed to get paid by taxing the people. He wouldn't take it. So he must have had money because he bought people out of slavery, fed 150 people every day. I'm going to ask that you read the book. It won't take long. You know, 10 minutes a week could be done by the time the lessons are done. But he had money. Wealthy, in a great state, well protected. Who cares about Jerusalem? Broken down. I don't know the folks there. Why would he even care at all about a place he'd never been? People he didn't know. Because God cared. And as we read this book, we see a man of incredible faith and tender heart who only wants to do one thing, please God. He puts his own needs aside. He's so sacrificial, but God cares. He cares to the degree that he wept and mourned for days. I asked myself when I read this, I've read it several times now recently, and said, would I do that? Would I do that? I mean, the word Christian is used loosely, so we don't know who is and who isn't necessarily. But, you know, there are Christians in great persecution in other nations right now. We're starting to know some because we support two preachers in Africa now. But, man, what a heart that Nehemiah had. It just impresses me so much. And is there an analogy for today? I don't know. About feeling that way? Is it about our brethren that are in China and North Korea and places where they're persecuted? But man, did he have a heart for God and a heart for God's people. One other reason why he might have cared, and that's that God promised Abraham, and by the way, Nehemiah is going to recount that. He's going to take the history sequentially from Abraham through Moses to up to their current day when they were carried away into exile and slavery. But he knows the promises. In fact, we know this about him. We're looking at his character right now. He knows his word. He's praying to God and he's quoting out of the scriptures. He's saying, you know, we did this and we did that. And here's what you said, Lord, if we did this. And here's what you said, if we did that, how you'd bring us back and all. He's quoting scripture. This man knew the word of God. It's about 400 and some AD right now, 450 or 445 AD. So most of the Old Testament was finished. not quite all, but he probably had access to quite a bit of it. He knew the promises of God, that the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, would come through Abraham, through the Jewish people, and deliver the world. He wanted to be a part of that. He wanted to be an asset to God and facilitate the coming of the kingdom. So he knew his Bible, he knew what it says, and that's what he's all about. So how much time passed? How long did Nehemiah pray? How long did he pray? By the way, anybody know? Anybody know approximately how long he prayed? You know, I won't call on you, but raise your hand if you think you know how long he prayed. Because I didn't. But look at this. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, what happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. So we know when the event started, the month of Kislev. That's November, December, our time. And when he finally came before the king and got to ask his request in chapter 2, verse 1, it came up in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the King Artaxerxes, 4 months. God didn't answer his prayer for 4 months. He was mourning and fasting and praying, grieving, and 4 months, no answer. That impresses me. I never knew that till I started working on the lesson. Wow. We're going to come back to that idea, but right now we're going to move on to some things that come first. We're going to look at his dialogue with King Artaxerxes, who's a real historical figure. He's the Persian king, very powerful. You can get on the internet and check him out, and we know who his father and mother were and who he's married to and all that kind of thing. Real and powerful. So here's the cupbearer, and he'd been mourning and fasting and praying for 4 months. And you know what? That, and if you're crying too, and I don't know how long he continued to do that, but apparently until he saw the king, it affects the way you look. It affects your demeanor. And so he brings the wine to the king, and you know, you might think, easy job, right? Cushy job. I mean, I'm sure he was rewarded for it. But you know what? Why the king had a cupbearer? Most of you do. Because he had to taste the wine before the king did to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So if it's poisoned, the cupbearer, Nehemiah, dies. Long live the king. That's his job. They might have eaten the food too. But I know that he at least tasted the wine to protect the king's life. So they got sometimes close, but he was still a servant of the royal court. He wasn't royalty, he was a servant. And the king sees his sad face. Why the sad face? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And he says, and I was very much afraid. Now, if you know history, you might know why he's afraid. But back with the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, from what I've read, if you were a servant of the court, you're in a bad mood, you know, frown on your face, a little grumpy, you died. They would often just say, take him out. I don't want a face like that in my court. He's bringing the mood of everybody down. Kill him. That's why Nehemiah was very much afraid. His life was in danger right now. The king saw that he was sad, not sick, but sadness of heart. And so he asked about that. And so Nehemiah said, well, long live the king. Why shouldn't I be sad when the place of my father's tombs, you know, Jerusalem, he never lived there, but his ancestors did, it's all broken down. Why shouldn't I be sad? He may not have been quite that harsh, but why shouldn't I be sad, king? I mean, so the king says, so what do you want? Pretty cool. King says that. Well, let's see. I'd like a new chariot, a bigger house. No, what do you want? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I talked about the prayer already. He'd been praying for 4 months with no answer, diligently and faithfully. Now the king asked him, what do you want? Boom! He prays to the Lord. How long do you think that prayer took? He's already very much afraid. Give me about 50. No, you don't do that. This is what we all figure is an arrow prayer. The king says, what do you want? And you say, Lord, this is my chance. Thank you for opening the door. Give me wisdom and open the king's heart to grant my request. Fast, maybe not even that long. Oh, Lord, help me. And arrow prayers are very appropriate, very appropriate. Maybe you use them now, but if somebody asks me for advice and it's something that's pretty difficult or tricky, kind of like Andrew's class today, if someone asks me about those issues, and I may be looking right in the eye, and I go, Lord, give me the right answers. Help me to say it in a way that's appropriate for the occasion, honorable, that doesn't close their heart through anger, but let me reach the heart. So just a fast prayer. Lord, help me. I'm in trouble. My life's in danger. Help me out of this. Whatever it is, an arrow prayer. Just poof. We're certain he did that. Otherwise, the king probably wouldn't have been too happy. So what do you want? I pray to the Lord, to the God of heaven. Rebuild the city. He said, I want to rebuild the city. I want to go back there. Let me go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. The king says, well, how long will it take? How long will your journey take, and when will you return? Have any of you ever built a house or helped a majority of building a house? Raise your hand. You ever built a house? Okay, I figured, okay. A couple. This will narrow it down, but have any of you ever built an apartment building? Raise your hand. How about a city? So Nehemiah is a cupbearer, and he wants to rebuild not a house, not an apartment. He wants to rebuild the city. And the king says, when you return, here's the amazing thing. Nehemiah gave him an answer. Now, we're not told right here what the answer was, but we know how long he went and stayed in Jerusalem. The king appointed him the governor. We read that in chapter 5, verse 14. The king made him governor. He goes to Jerusalem, and he stays there. Anybody know? You don't have to say it, but anybody know how long he was there? 12 years. 12 years. You don't build a house in 2 months normally, and you don't build a city in 2 years. So he told the king, by inescapable conclusion, because he was there 12 years, went back to the king and came back to Jerusalem again. There 12 years. Well, he gave the king a definite time, but he had to know the answer. So that's gonna move us to the next important question, because you ever struggle with prayer? Ever struggle with concept of prayer or why isn't it being answered, or is there something wrong with me? I do. I struggle with it. I have to think about it. Nehemiah is so helpful. So here's a question. Why did God take so long to answer Nehemiah's prayer? 4 months. Why did it take so long? Was it because Nehemiah wasn't sincere? Was it because he had foul language? Was it because, he sinned a lot? Or what? We know those aren't it. He's a godly man, not a perfect man, but he's a godly man. Why did God take so long to answer his prayer? Now, these are speculation. I understand that. But here are some. Nehemiah asked the king if he could go. I mean, Nehemiah, when he first wanted to go to Jerusalem, it was November, December. God didn't let him go till March, April, 4 months later. Maybe God didn't want him traveling through the winter because it would be too harsh, because it would be too dangerous, because the rivers might be impassable. I don't know. But that's one reason that God may have prevented him from going in November, December, right at the beginning of winter. Did he want Nehemiah to spend time planning? Nehemiah, give me success with the man this day. Nehemiah, I mean, he may not have said this, obviously, but Nehemiah, big project. You need to take some time. You need to think this through. You know what it's going to take? You're a cupbearer. You haven't ever held a pick in your life. And maybe he had, but it's unlikely. You need to do some planning. So Nehemiah had 4 months to plan. And when the king finally asked him, what do you want? How long will it take? When you return? He had a specific answer, 12 years. He thought through probably lots of detail, what he'd need and who he'd need and all these kind of things. But maybe God waited so that Nehemiah would put more thought into it, even though his heart was right. Maybe he wanted to see Nehemiah's degree of commitment. Well, I know you're hot on it right now for 2 weeks, but will this be meaningful to you in 3 or 4 weeks when the emotion wears off? Well, it didn't wear off. He stayed sincere and intent on the goal all 4 months. But maybe God was waiting to see. Sometimes waiting is essential just to bring success. There may be even reasons I haven't mentioned now, but God could have made it happen anytime he wanted. He waited 4 months and he had a good reason, whatever it was. So those are just some possibilities right there. Could have been none of those things right there. Well, another one I want to ask you, because I know the faulty thinking I've fought with all my life, and or maybe not all but now, but how do our prayers, you might, how do my prayers compare to Nehemiah's prayers in God's sight? I mean, Nehemiah was in, what a man, right? I mean, just a man of unbelievable faith. And are Nehemiah's prayers more important? Is Nehemiah more important than you are in God's sight? Was God more likely to listen back then, you know, when miracles still happen sometimes? Or how do our prayers compare with Nehemiah's? Did God listen and act on prayer more back then than he does today? Look at James 5, 16, the second half of it. That's why the B is up there, 16, the second half of James 5, 16. The Holy Spirit through James said, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I chose the NIV on this because it words it so well. It's powerful and effective. This isn't written to Jews anymore. This is in the New Testament and the New Kingdom. And it's saying that if you are righteous, which does not mean perfect, but if you are righteous, your prayers are powerful. And they're effective. It doesn't mean we'll get everything we ask for. We don't have the wisdom for that. But no, our prayers are no less important, no less powerful than anybody in the Old Testament. He's going to make that same point again. Watch this. Next verse, 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. John, don't do that. I want to go whitewater rafting again. I need the rain and the snow, if you don't mind. He fell out once when we went together. But point is this, on a serious note, Elijah didn't have special talent. He had a nature just like yours. He had fears, and we see them sometimes, and he had great faith, and that's why God took him up in a whirlwind and didn't die. Just like you and me, though, that's James' point. Elijah can do it. We can do it. God wants our prayer. That's what James is talking about here. Pray, because your prayers are effective and powerful and meaningful to God. And so pray. No, they weren't more. He didn't listen to them more than he listened to us. But here's another one that sometimes I fought with it, but people might say, I'm not worthy to ask God for anything, man. I just messed up yesterday. Had a fight with my spouse or said a swear word, or I'm not even worthy. You're right, you're not. There's no way you're worthy, nor am I. Nor is anyone worthy to have a prayer. No one has deserved it except Jesus, who never sinned. So if you ever have that thought, you're right. None of us are worthy. But notice Nehemiah's prayer back in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, speaking to God, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Is Nehemiah worthy? He's making that point. Lord, I'm not worthy, but hear my prayers, because he's instructed us to pray. No, you're not worthy, nor is anybody in this room. But God wants you to pray because he loves you, and your prayers are meaningful to him. Amen. Matthew 6, 9, Jesus makes this point. Jesus teaches his disciples, this is called the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, and he never mentions how unworthy we are. He just mentions how worthy God is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy, precious, sacred, hallowed is your name, because we're not hallowed. So he's saying that. Then he goes on down to verse 12, and he talks about, forgive us our debts or trespasses or sins, depends on your translation. Our unworthiness is understood. Verse 12 to 15 follows this train of thought. Forgive us for our sins, our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, people who have sinned against us. We are confessing with that prayer, we are confessing that we sin and fall short of his glory. Now, you don't have to pray that prayer. I don't pray that prayer. Most of us say our own. We compose our own, which is also pleasing to God. But we see that Jesus is telling us, by saying these things, we're stating we're unworthy because we sin. And yet, we're told to pray in this very chapter here of Matthew 6. He says that, ask, but your Father knows what you need before you ask. He still wants us to ask. But unworthy people, not rebellious people, but unworthy people that long to be like Jesus and long to be with God, and sin maybe every day, we are asked to pray. Rebellious people, that's different. The Pharisees, they didn't acknowledge their sin. You know, they pretended like they were worthy and they set the standard. And of course, Jesus corrected that fallacy. But they didn't acknowledge their sin and they weren't forgiven. And that's the most part. We know there were some good ones. The Lord wants us to pray with humility and faith. We unworthy people, he wants us to pray. So don't even bother asking the question. Because no one's worthy. Nehemiah's night reconnaissance. This is now moving on in chapter 2, verse 11. So when I came to Jerusalem, 1,000 miles, who knows how long. 25 miles is a long way to travel, even with soldiers, unless everybody's on a horse. But 25 miles a day would be 50 days to get there. I'm assuming it took longer, bad weather and broken wagon wheels, whatever. But long journey. But he finally came to Jerusalem. It was there 3 whole days, probably just getting to know people, the other officials, and there's nobles there and officials and the high priest and important people. And just making bonds, getting to know them. Verse 12, and I arose at night, I and a few men with me, probably the ones that he knew well that came with him. We rose at night. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. They didn't know why he was there. He's governor. He has letters from the king. But they don't know why he's there. And there was no animal with me except for the animal on which I was riding. In other words, a very small party. And they went at night. Why do you go at night in a case like this? So you're not seen. You don't want people to know what he's doing. He's as a good leader does, he's checking things out. What's the status here? How bad is it? You know, what are we up against, kind of thing. And then dropping down to 16, the official did not know where I had gone. The people of power and authority, they did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Nobody knew. But then he speaks to them. Why didn't Nehemiah tell anyone, especially those in power? Try to answer it in your own head. Why wouldn't he tell anybody? Because who's the enemy and who's the friend? They're going to find out that we're both in Jerusalem at that time. And he didn't know who they were, but he was no dummy. There were enemies and there were friends, and Nehemiah didn't know who was who. So he just did it secretly. He didn't know if he'd be attacked. He didn't know if he'd be sabotaged, you know, whatever. So he keeps it quiet. Then he says in verse 17 to all the nobles and officials, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach, despised by all the neighboring counties and governments and that kind of thing. They were reproach. Verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. Yeah, I prayed 4 months, and finally, the king asked me, why are you sad? And I answered, and the king gave me everything I wanted, everything I wanted. I didn't even ask to be a governor, and here I'm governor too. So favorable to me, and also about the king's words, which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. Hey, there's buy-in, because he let them know that God was behind it. They weren't all godly, but many were. So they put their hand to the good work. Amen. There are two powerful and repeated messages in Nehemiah. There's more, but I'm going to point out two today that are just important to have in our mind. Number one, the importance of prayer. Nehemiah really sets the example for us. We want God to know if we're sincere. Let him know. I'm not saying we have to weep. That's hard for me to do. But maybe give up something. It could be food, as in a fast, or Facebook, or television, or coffee. But something, God, this is important. And I'm sacrificing so you know this is from my heart, and I'm giving it a high amount of value. Great example for that, and why? To encourage us. Man, I read this book and I go, whoa, what an example. I have a way to go to reach that level, but we can all do it. And secondly, this is kind of cool, and it just came to me one day as I was reading about all the people who were working on the wall, and we'll get to that in the next sermon or two, but this came to me that one of the big messages, you're going to see it over and over in the book of Nehemiah, is this: experience is not necessary. It isn't always necessary, but faith is. That's a huge message. Here's a guy who's governor, who's going to be in charge of a gigantic building project, who's been a cupbearer. What engineering knowledge does he have? Probably none or little. Maybe he knows the right kind of people, but experience. God put this man there because of his faith, nothing to do with his knowledge or experience. His faith was huge. 1 Corinthians 2, 5. I don't know where the one came from. It reads, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, the knowledge of men, the wisdom of men, the advice of men. No. Will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's what Nehemiah did. He's resting on the power of God. He's taken on a task that just few people in the world would have the ability to do back then, because he trusts God to help him make the right decisions that lead the people in the right way and somehow get the job done. So I think it boils down to this for Nehemiah, because he knew this. God had a plan for his people. Christ had to come from the descendants of Abraham, as I said at the beginning. Had to. God said they would. Nothing can stop God's plan, and Nehemiah wanted to be a part of the plan. Can you see a parallel for us today? God has a plan for his church, a mission for us, real work to do. And we want to be a part of it. Much more important than building the wall around Jerusalem, but building the kingdom of God. We get that privilege and that honor and that responsibility. And we do it by faith, experience. That's, God doesn't need people overflowing with experience and intelligence. God is looking for people who overflow in their faith. If we do that, we will be successful. That's the Bible formula. That's our lesson for today. I really appreciate your attentiveness. Hope you like Nehemiah. Please, if you think about it, read it at least once. It's a great read, and because it's true and from God, it has so many wonderful messages. We won't get to them all in this series. But until then, we look forward to seeing you again next Sunday, if not before. God bless you.